There are lots of things about ourselves that we can never really know unless we are tested. Now, I think there's things that we can't know. The best that we can do is instill within us the truths that we want to drive us. And when the time comes, we can react according to that truth. Now, one of the areas where I did not know myself was where it comes to fight or flight response. I didn't know if I was a fighter or a flighter. I'd never really been in many situations where I was in physical danger. But then one day, I was living with Micah Blakey, and I'd always thought that Micah was a physically formidable type of a chap. I wouldn't want to face him down a dark alley, except for the fact that he would be perpetually smiling. So if you did face him down a dark alley, you might be a little bit confused as to whether he was going to mug you or hug you. He played footy, he kept physically fit, and he generally had a kind of rough and tumble kind of vibe. But then one morning, it was fairly early, and I thought that I was the only one up in my house. And I walked out to the kitchen, and then a dark, rough and tumble type figure that you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley jumped out in front of me and shouted, "Boo!" And I punched him. I realized that it was him about mid-punch, and I kind of slowed it at the end. So I kind of just gave him a really good shove with my fist. And he flew backwards a few steps and then kind of was rubbing his chest. And he never jumped out at me early in the morning again. I had no idea that my switch was clicked to fight. There must have been something inside of me that really believed it would have been better to fight him rather than run. And as followers of Jesus, unless we are tested, we won't know what it is that will cause us to be obedient and what will cause us to cling to something other than God. All we can do is build up within ourselves the truth that God is the one who is in control and he is the one to follow. And when we are tested, we can pray that we will choose him. Today, we'll see what the apostles chose as they were faced with increasing persecution. So we are back in the book of Acts, and so far, Jesus has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, and we have been seeing all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw the disciples come together in unity and prayer to prepare to go on mission, and we did the same leading up to Pentecost Sunday. The disciples have been tasked with spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and then all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We saw the Holy Spirit come in power in Jerusalem, and Peter preached and many were saved. We also saw the first external attack on the church and saw the Holy Spirit empower the disciples to speak boldly in front of the temple officials. We then saw the first internal attack on God's new kingdom through people not showing God and the Holy Spirit the appropriate respect and causing disunity in their community. But now the church is flourishing. The Holy Spirit is causing miracles, and people all over Jerusalem and Judea are coming to be healed and to hear the gospel, and the multitudes are being added to their number. It is here that the external persecution ramps up a notch. In this story today, we will see that in persecution, God works alongside our faithful endurance and obedience. So this week, we see the Sadducees' efforts to stop the gospel intensify, and the Holy Spirit matches their efforts. So in chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John heal a man and preach the gospel, only to have the Sadducees come and throw them in prison. When they're brought before the Sanhedrin, they boldly state their position, and they are let go, but charged not to preach in Jesus' name. Now the high priest and Sadducees have heard the stories about how they're healing many people, and many of them are joining them, and they are not happy. They are filled with jealousy. So now, instead of arresting just Peter and John, they arrest all of the apostles and throw them into prison. But God matches their efforts, and overnight, an angel appears and brings them out of prison and tells them to go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they do. And the high priest gets up in the morning and gathers the Sanhedrin, ready to give them what for and punish them for disobeying them. But the guard comes back, and the prison gate is still locked, with the guards out front, but the apostles are nowhere to be seen. Needless to say, they were perplexed. Then someone comes to tell them that the apostles are standing in the temple teaching the people. The captain of the temple and the guards immediately go and grab them. And by grab them, I mean they go and ask them nicely to come for a polite audience with the Sanhedrin, because the crowd are so much on the apostles' side that they're likely to stone the guards if they try to arrest the apostles. So they come before the high priest and he questions them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter tells him pretty much what he told him the last time. He says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This answer is not new. It is pretty much a summary of everything that he has been saying so far in the book of Acts. And it causes the council to fly into a rage, and they want to kill them. Now, things have been growing in intensity since last time. Things could be dire for the apostles. This could be it for them. But then a Pharisee speaks up, a man named Gamaliel. He is a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. He stands and sends the apostles out of the room, and he says, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they take his advice, send him in, send the apostles back in, beat them, then warn them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So it seems they only took half of his advice, because he told them to leave them alone, and then they come in and still beat them and still warn them, but it's still a win for them. But then the interesting thing happens. The apostles rejoiced because they considered it worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and they kept on preaching in the temple and in the houses, and they preached that the Christ is Jesus. Now, there are two main things that I want us to consider about this story. The first is how God acts with the apostles. And the second thing I want us to think about is what we need to believe to instill within us the same truth that drives them. So first we see how God acts in regards to the persecution of his people. And it seems that he works alongside their efforts. He only intervenes in select occasions to help them out, but he doesn't intervene in others. Well, for example, he sends an angel to break them out of prison, But he doesn't send his angel to stop them from being beaten. He heals the sick who come to hear about Jesus, but he doesn't heal the disciples of their wounds. He has Gamaliel stop the Sanhedrin from murdering them, but he doesn't stop them from being arrested in the first place. It seems that God is fairly inconsistent here. Why is it that God helps them out sometimes and not others? Now, it'll get even more intense next week when we look at the story of Stephen. So what is going on here? Well, I think that God is working alongside his people. He's letting them work and suffer, but when he needs to intervene, he does. He's orchestrating what is happening. The people act in faith, obedience, and endurance, and when they need God, he works according to his purposes. Like a father teaching his child to ride a bike, his hands are close by to catch them if they fall too far, but he does allow them to wobble a bit and push harder so that they can be the ones who are riding. Now, Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in the 1800s, and he suffered a lot. He was a prolific and powerful preacher and writer, but his health suffered immeasurably. He had gout and severe depression in a time when medical science knew little about either. Once he was talking about his suffering due to gout, and he said that if someone walked across the room too noisily or too heavily, he would feel pain. He also had complete faith in God's ability to control the situation. He once described a storm that was plaguing and terrifying people, but he had faith that God had a bit in the storm's mouth, like what they do with horses. They have a bit that goes in the mouth and it's attached to the bridle so the person can lead and control the horse. So this is what Spurgeon said. Perhaps at this very moment, down in some cabin or amidst the noise and tumult and the raging of the ocean, when many are alarmed, there are Christians with calm faces, patiently waiting their Father's will, whether it shall be to reach the port of heaven or to be spared to come again to land into the midst of life's trials and struggles once more. They feel that they are well cared for. They know that the storm has a bit in its mouth and that God holds it in, and nothing can hurt them, nothing can happen to them but what God permits. The trouble and suffering that the disciples face is being led and controlled and permitted by their loving Father. He is freeing them from prison when they need to be free. He is getting a Pharisee to defend them when they need defense. And he is also allowing them to be arrested and allowing them to be beaten when those things need to happen too. There is a raging storm coming up against the apostles, but God has a bit in its mouth. This also happens with missionaries today. You hear stories about missionaries being saved by crazy events, but then there are missionaries who die. God has things in control, and it is our job to work in conjunction with him in faithful obedience. There will be times when God saves us from some suffering and persecution or some shame, but he also allows us to experience other suffering. Our job is in that situation to be faithful and trust God. The second thing that we can see in this story is that we need to be careful of what drives us. The Sadducees are driven by jealousy and pride, and the apostles are driven by faithfulness to God. The apostles are getting attention and love from the people, just as Jesus did. And the Sadducees are trying to stop them to preserve their power. Now, as I said before, they live in an honor-shame culture. So their value as teachers and leaders is all tied up in how people show them respect because of their fine position. And yet, we have this group that is challenging them, telling them that they made an error, that they need to repent because they killed the Christ, Jesus. And the Sadducees simply cannot face that dishonor. The apostles want to give them repentance and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, but they cannot be seen to change their mind and suffer that shame. On the other hand, we have the apostles who are risking imprisonment and death, and then they're being beaten by the authorities. And I want you to see what they say and what the difference is compared to what we usually think. They get beaten and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, I would think that the suffering of a beating would be the pain, but it is the dishonor that is the suffering. The Sadducees are holding on to their honor shamefully, and the apostles are being shamed honorably. They rejoice in their suffering, knowing the truth, knowing that whatever they do to them, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he is seated at the right hand of God. He has died and given them repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He is their leader and the thing that drives them, not their own power and sense of honor. They will obey and humble themselves for his glory. Now this leads us to the ominous statement made by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, interestingly, one of Paul's teachers. But he mentions a couple of failed messiahs, noting that if the plan is an undertaking of men, then it will fail. But if it is an undertaking of God, you cannot overthrow it. So for all their bluster and their calls for power, the power really rests in the hands of God. And as we are reading this, it is 2,000 years later, and Christianity has spread all over the world. But the Jewish temple fell in 70 AD, so Gamaliel's warning came true. They also have had a number of false messiahs after that who have also failed, and I don't think any of us could probably name one of them. So as Gamaliel said, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So in this story, we have seen that God works miraculously alongside his servants, and his servants' role is to be faithfully obedient through both the good and the bad times. We have seen that to do this, we need to be careful what drives us. What is the thing that we are unwilling to give up to follow the one true Saviour and King? What is the area where you need to trust that God's plan is better than your plan? The Sadducees could not trust God with their honor. What do you need to trust God with so that you can work alongside him in faithful obedience? Now I find it's getting harder and harder in this world to even admit that you are a Christian. I find it a little awkward when I tell people what my job is, because now it often goes down like a lead balloon. I'll start the conversation, they'll say, "Oh, what do you do for a living?" And I'll say, "Oh, I'm a pastor." And they say, "Lovely weather that we're having today." I found this at Christmas time. I had a conversation with one of my cousins who isn't a Christian. And as soon as I mentioned having preached a sermon, I didn't say what it was, just vaguely mentioned preaching a sermon, the conversation was virtually over. Instead of warm, friendly conversation, it turned into me saying things and him giving polite nods with deliberate disengagement. And that is all okay. It used to bother me. And I still get a little nervous when I have to tell people my profession, because I don't really know how they're going to react. But I know who I serve. I know who has the real power over my shame. But maybe for you, you're okay with that side of things. But you have to trust God with your sin. The Sadducees cannot accept responsibility for the death of Jesus. But the disciples are offering them repentance as one of the gifts. It says that Jesus is at the right hand of God to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're pretty quick to claim the forgiveness of God as a gift, but we don't often view repentance as a gift. Maybe to work on humble obedience to God, you need to accept repentance as a gift and turn away from something in your life. You no longer have to hold on to your honor like a Sadducee, but you can change your mind and start living more and more like a citizen of heaven. So maybe you're fine with those things, but you cannot trust God to look after your family. Now, I know sometimes I forget that the God who looks after me is also the God who looks after my family. Now, I would be happy to go on a mission field and die for God's glory, but I wouldn't be happy to let my family suffer or die. Now, I know that I have a role of protecting them, and so I'm going to do so, but I need to do so knowing that God is also in control of what happens to them. And just as he provides for me when I'm in need, he will also provide for them when they are in need. There are a million ways that in the way that we live where we can rely on our own way rather than God's way. It mostly comes down to pride and fear. We know from the Sadducees that making ourselves big never works. And we know from Jesus' example that whatever we can fear is nothing compared to our loving Father and what he has in store for us. We need to be like the disciples and be willing to rejoice in being considered worthy to suffer shame for the gospel. We need to suffer shame honorably and not hold on to our honor shamefully. We need to know that our role is faithful obedience and God will intervene where he wills. The storm has a bit in its mouth and God holds it in. Nothing can hurt us. Nothing can happen to us except what God permits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithful apostles who showed us what it is like to follow you in the power of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as our culture changes, as shame and honor become more and more important, we will know who took the shame for us, and we will know where to give honor. I pray, Lord, that we will work with you in humble obedience for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.